Good morning. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 is where we'll begin in this part of our worship. Genesis 1, it is good to see you. We have a great crowd this morning, a number of visitors. We're so thankful that you're here, and we want to help you in any way we can to know more about God, to know more about Jesus, to know more about what we do here as we try to serve God and learn more about Him. But we're thankful that you have chosen to be with us, and we'd like to ask that you stick around for a minute so that we can get to know you after the service. We are thankful that you are here. I want to read here in Genesis 1 and verse 9. Genesis 1 and verse 9, the text says, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good." I want to spend some time this morning telling you why I believe God exists. That makes for a different kind of sermon. It's a hard topic because this is a realm in which the Bible doesn't help us as much as we might like. In fact, we kind of get locked into some circular logic when we start to talk about the existence of God. So when someone says, "How do you know God exists?" Well, our typical response is to say, "Well, the Bible says so." And then we say, "Well, how do you know the Bible is true?" And you say, "Well, because God wrote it." And so around and around we go. So the question is, how can we explain faith in God to those who are unbelievers? Or often, even to one another, when we wonder, how do I know God exists? And how can I use the Bible and my own logic to work out God's existence? So we could just say, let's assume the Bible is true. That's a pretty big assumption, isn't it? And we could spend our time, and it would be a worthwhile thing, to prove and to talk about the trustworthiness of Scripture. And maybe at another time we will do that study. But it seems to me that it is worthwhile to talk about and think about how we can understand the existence of God and how those truths that we observe around us are confirmed in the pages of Scripture, and we can have some room to understand and believe that God exists. The other part, you might be a little confused by my title, because I've talked about why I believe that God exists, and that's going to be what the lesson is. It's going to be about me personally, Jacob, and why I believe God exists, what reasons I find convincing about the existence of God. And there is something about a topic like this that is by definition personal. Please don't take that the wrong way. In the Bible, people come to faith for different reasons. Nathanael comes to faith in Jesus very quickly because of what Jesus tells him about him under the fig tree in John chapter 1. And yet Thomas comes to faith for a very different reason when he is able to investigate the wounds of Jesus in John chapter 20. Same faith, but different reasons. And all of us have things that weigh more toward our faith than other things. And if we were to share this pulpit and everyone to get up and to say, this is why I believe, you might have different reasons than I do. But my goal here is to present these things so that you can hear a logical basis of faith that is confirmed by the Word of God. Now, you might ask, why would we talk about this? And I just want to say this before we get into it so that you know what we're doing this morning and why. First of all, very often when we talk to other people who are not believers in God or in Jesus, they're going to come with a different set of lenses than we have. And so when we come together and we worship, or if they were to stumble onto our website and listen to one of our lessons, they would say, I don't even know where these people are coming from. They don't believe in God. They don't know anything about it. And so there is room and a time for us to think about what would we say to someone like that. Second, I believe it is important for us to re-examine the logical basis of our faith, so that when we look through it, we might find that it's not a very good logical basis. That would be important to know, wouldn't it? Or we might find that our logical basis is strengthened and we know more and we can grow. But the third reason is a little more specific and personal, which is, I have gone through times in my life and my faith where the whole structure crumbled. And I began to doubt and question everything. And it helped me to be able to think about why I believe God exists. And I suspect that for some of us, we may be going through struggles right like that right now. And it may be that you need to know what reasons are there to believe that there is a God and that the Bible is true. So I want to think through that for a minute this morning, and I want to give you four reasons. The reason, the way I am going to approach this, is I'm going to argue that God is the best explanation for some things that we know and observe that are universal to human existence. First, I believe he is the best explanation for order in the natural world. It doesn't take a lot to observe that there is great order in our world. There is order in biology, living things. You can classify them according to common traits. You can analyze what different organisms look like and their characteristics and how some are similar and some are vastly different. There is order in them. There is also order when you look into outer space and our solar system. There is order. And that order is significant. It's important for life on this planet. And it also accounts for the climate on our planet. It accounts for all the different things that we come to know that make life possible here. Seasons and the orbits and the tides and all of these things created by the order in our solar system. There is order when you get small down in the molecular level. There is order in chemistry. Now, although there are some interesting things that happen when you get to the subatomic level, and sometimes there's confusion about why isn't there order there when we see order everywhere else. Order in the study of physics, order in the study of anatomy, order in the study of geology, order, order, everywhere. In fact, isn't it funny? We seem to have forgotten that the origin of science was about Christians seeking to understand and unravel the order that they saw in the world. If we see so much order, it would explain why God and how God made the world. Because after all, we're assuming there is order. And you might say, so what? So there's order. So Christians really began the idea of science. But don't pass by that too quickly. Think about it. Think about it. People believed that God had made the world to work in certain ways, and that if we studied it and we tested it, we could find out the ways God made the world to work. That's still the way science works. It's just they've dropped the God part for the most part. Now, all scientific inquiry hinges on the idea that there is order in the world that can be uncovered if we test it and we uncover it and we work at it. But if all of the world, all of existence is the result of an undirected process, it just happened, why would we expect there would be order anywhere? Who would make the order? Why would it happen that way? Why would we assume we could test gravity and it would always work the same way? If gravity created itself, why would we assume that chemical reactions or an internal combustion engine, every time you did it, you would get the same result? Why? Why would we think that there would be order in the world? So, there is order. Now the question becomes, how do we explain it? So those who don't believe in God usually attribute all this order to an undirected process. That is, they will say that it all began when gases coalesced and congealed and exploded and the universe emerged. And over time, planets slowly formed and came into the orbit of certain stars. Our planet happened to form and come to the orbit of the sun. And then, over time, the right chemical elements on this planet coalesced, combined to form single-celled organisms, which then, over vast eons of time, reproduced and became other organisms and slowly added complexity on complexity. And eventually, we got complex life forms and civilization and consciousness and speech. And so we're here today in this room talking about how all of this came to be by an undirected process. Now, this perspective focuses on looking backwards, that we can look back and say, well, that's what natural selection produces because that's what natural selection produced. This is just what it does because it's what it did. In fact, sometimes if you listen closely to people with this perspective, they will say that there is in our world the illusion of design. And they use that word illusion. I think it is a very telling word. Because what they're saying is everything does look like somebody made it. And you look at the different areas of science and you'll say, it looks like there's a designer. Don't be fooled, they'll say. There's no such thing. It's all an undirected process. Now, here is my point. I find this claim that all of this order emerged without any intervention from any intelligence, all by itself, from chaos, completely unconvincing. In fact, I believe God exists because he not only explains this order, but because he adds to it. Look again at Genesis 1 and verse 9. Genesis 1 and verse 9, and God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So when God creates, he creates domains and puts people and things in the places where they belong. He creates seas and populates them. He creates the heavens and populates them. He creates the world and populates it. And then things reproduce after their kind. And so each thing continues to be fruitful and multiply and fill its domain. There is order in the world, and God sets that order in motion. And then God says, it should be simple for all his creation to look at what he has done and see him in it. This is Psalm 19. And verse 2, it says, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." So David says, I look up and I see the order of the heavens. And it says something. It declares God's glory, the regularity of it, how you can trace the stars, which was something the ancients loved to do, and diagram what's going on in the orbits of the heavenly bodies. And he says, something is happening. It's telling me something. And he says, it's telling me something about God. The deeper you delve into the natural world, and I don't just mean into the science of it, I mean into the why of it, the more cause you have to marvel at the order. And David says, I find cause to praise God. Now, we could go on and on about this. I really could. The Bible has a lot more to say, but it's sort of building on that same foundation. So I'm going to leave this point for now. But I just want to say this before I do. I want to be clear. This doesn't mean that disorder disproves God. There is disorder in our world. And the Bible attributes that disorder to sin. It says that God made the world in this orderly way, but sometimes people don't live in their domain and don't obey God and their creator. So they move out of that order, and so they cause chaos and trouble personally and even in the creation. What I am saying, though, is that order so widespread demands an explanation, a good explanation. And I believe that God is that best explanation. So I understand you may disagree. You may eliminate God from that discussion. But no matter who you are or what you believe, you still have to deal with that question. Where did that come from? Why is there order in our world? Second, I believe God exists because he is the best explanation for morality. One of the most unique characteristics of humanity over against all the other creatures on earth is that we have a sense of a moral dimension about our behavior. There is a should for people. Why do we feel like some things are bad? Where would that come from? And I also want to say, as we think about morality, that aversion to certain actions is both intellectual and visceral. We know some things are wrong. If we were to ask, we could, even if we had people who were not believers in God at all, we could ask, and there are certain things that we would all agree on are wrong. These are bad. But it is different to say it's bad than to see it happen. We might agree, yes, murder is wrong, but to see a murder would not just make us say, oh, that is wrong. We would react to that. It would be awful to observe some actions. Why would that be? After all, what could be more natural? The natural world is full of animals killing animals. It happens every day. Why does it bother us? Why would that be something we would say is wrong? And you could go among all the civilizations of the world, and if you just had sort of a baseline and asked questions of each culture, you would get something like this. Almost everyone would agree. It's wrong to steal what belongs to someone else. And it's wrong to be unfaithful to a commitment you've made to another person. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to kill. And we would agree on those things. The question is, where does that come from? What's our explanation? So those who don't believe in God offer this explanation. They would say these things are relics of social evolution. The thesis here is that when humans were first developing and becoming more civilized, there were certain practices that helped the group survive. So you wouldn't have a very successful civilization if everybody was killing each other or stealing each other's wives or that kind of thing. So they made rules, and those rules helped those civilizations go farther than the others. And so now here we are. We're sort of past all of that, but we still have some of the detritus of all of those evolutionary discussions. Some of the more cynical, by the way, will say that religion is in the same boat, just a relic of what we needed in the past. So, that does set aside some inconvenient facts, like some of the things that we view as immoral would be evolutionarily helpful. Things like rape, or genocide, or euthanasia. Ugly words, immoral acts, but evolutionarily beneficial, because they would help the group, or they would help reproduction. And the other part is other animals don't have that sense of morality, even when they're in social groups. Lots of animals collect together in social groups, but they don't sit around saying murder is wrong. What is it about this that humans have a unique sense of morality? I just find the line of thinking that this is about relics of social development completely unconvincing. I want you to go with me over to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis 20. I believe that God is the best explanation for morality. I believe that morality is best explained as the yearning we feel to be different than we are because we have been created to be different than what we see, and that sometimes when we fall out of step with the expectations of our Creator, we feel that, and we know that that is not the way life should be. There is a standard by which all actions are judged, and that standard, I believe, the best explanation for is not what people used to do, but is instead the Creator who made us. I want you to notice here in Genesis chapter 20, this little story about Abimelech and Abraham. It says in chapter 20 and verse 1, from there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So time out. I want you to remember, Abimelech is not a believer in Jehovah God. He doesn't know anything about God and his rules. In fact, we haven't even gotten to the law of Moses yet in the biblical history. Yet Abimelech knows it would be wrong to take this man's wife. If he had known she was married to him, he wouldn't have done it. He says, I did this in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands. Here's my point. When we see things that we believe are wrong, and then we ask around in other cultures and they too believe they're wrong, and people who don't know anything about God believe they're wrong, that demands an explanation. Why would that be? Why do we have this stubborn sense of should about our behavior? And I believe that the best explanation for that is the existence of God. Third, he is the best explanation for the search for meaning. Have you noticed that we stubbornly keep looking for a point to everything? We look for meaning in everything. We look for meaning in a conversation. What did he mean by that? We look for meaning in the simplest tasks, in everyday events. Some people look for images of Jesus in a tortilla. We look for meaning everywhere. We look for meaning in the clouds. What does that cloud look like? We look for meaning in everything. What is it about us that makes us think we matter? Why would we think that? There is also this innate drive in man to discover what is life about as if there is a point to life. Why would we think there is a point? Why would we think we are destined for something, or meant for something, or made for something? Those are phrases we use all the time. Why would we think that? Especially if we limit ourselves to earthly realities, what we observe, there really is no point. If this life is all that we see and all that we know, there is no point to human existence at all. I want you to go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes is an interesting voice to hear in this discussion. Because in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is going to pursue what does life look like and what is the meaning of life if we're just talking about life under the sun, just talking about earthly existence. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So Solomon looks at it and he says, it's all vanity. I look at life and it's just this circle. Nothing ever goes anywhere. There's no progression. We're not headed toward anything good. There is no meaning. There is no point. And so Solomon tries. He tries to find meaning in his life. And Steve is teaching us about Ecclesiastes in the adult class out here. And he has gone through all the different ways Solomon looks for meaning in life. He looks for meaning in wealth, and he looks for meaning in pleasure. He looks for meaning in joy. He looks for meaning in fame. On and on he goes. And he just comes to the conclusion that no matter how great your life is and how much you enjoy this, it's just for a moment. None of it helps you escape death. There is no point. So why would we think there is? Take a look at your dog sometime. Does your dog sit around and wonder, why am I here? Where's my life headed? I don't feel fulfilled. Why is it that people are troubled by this need for meaning? If all we observe is meaninglessness, why would we think, why would we be so convinced deep in our souls that there's a point? Well, those who don't believe in God attribute that search for meaning, again, to social evolution, how our society has progressed. See, the reason people need meaning in their lives is because that makes them work better for the group. If you believe there's a point, then you work harder. If you believe there's a point, your society is a little better. You stick to your mate, and your marriage is stronger, the family is stronger. And so, you know, when you have this idea of meaning, it makes people fight harder when you have a cause to fight for. It makes people work harder when you're working toward a goal. So that's just what this is. It's about, well, for eons, people have done better when they felt like there was a meaning. The problem with that explanation, do you hear it? There is no real meaning. We just made it all up. So none of these things matter. Society is meaningless. Progress is meaningless. We're not going anywhere. There's no point. There's no goal. Even the idea that we should move in a certain direction. Even the idea that our society should pursue certain things. No, I mean, that's just arbitrary. It's just what we decided. There's no real meaning. And I find that explanation utterly unsatisfying. I believe God exists because I believe God is the best explanation for man's desperate search to matter. Don't you want your life to matter? Why would that be? We matter because God made us for a reason. We matter because we have a purpose and we want to fulfill that purpose. We matter because God made us to carry his image into the world. We matter because God made us to seek him. our brother read for us from Acts 17, Paul's sermon to a bunch of people who did not believe in the true God. And when Paul approached them, he said, he, the one true God, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. God made us to seek him, and you will never have satisfaction if you don't seek him. That's why we want our lives to matter, because they already do, because we have a purpose. I believe God is the best explanation for that. The last thing I want to talk about is that God is the best explanation for the yearnings of the human heart. Humanity has this strange tension inherent in us. I want you to just hear me out on this for a minute. We know what we want, even though we have never experienced it. We long for eternity when all we have ever known is finite time and endings. We long for perfection when all we have ever seen is imperfection. We long for justice. All we've ever seen is partial justice at best, and very often injustice. We long to worship, even though we've only seen glimpses of God. We long for beauty, even though it's hard to hold on to when you see it, and we only have passing glimpses of it. We long for pleasure, even though it's passing, and then we try to go back and find that pleasure again. We want to capture it, but we can't. We long for love, even though love disappoints us and hurts us over and over again, and we keep coming back to it. Look again at Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. No matter what, we're not satisfied. We keep yearning for something more. The holes remain. No matter how much life you fill it with, no matter what things you do, there is still this yearning within us. Very often, our mental health is related to how we wrestle with that tension. Can we handle the fact that we seek things that we haven't gotten? Sometimes sin is related to how we try to fill that hole in our heart in ways that we shouldn't. But these needs are also what drive us to succeed and to accomplish things, because we seek pleasure and beauty and love. So how do we account for these yearnings? Why is it that mankind is so perpetually dissatisfied? Why would that be? After all, if naturalists are right, we are the absolute pinnacle of human evolution. We're as good as it gets. We're at the top of the chain. Why would we be so unhappy? Why would there be these yearnings within us? Well, those who don't believe in God would argue these are just mental constructs. You know, your own imaginings about your ideals. And those ideals help you, as we've talked about, grow toward a goal and work hard and all of that. And so over time, our society stresses these ideals. And so we begin to think, yes, that's what's important. Money, pleasure, fame, those are the things that matter most. And so we start to yearn for them. And again, you have the problem that those things don't really matter. You may feel like they do, but you're wrong. Nothing matters. After all, there's no point. We came from nowhere. We're going nowhere. And life is short. I just find that unconvincing. I find it unconvincing that things that are so ingrained in us and so tied to our happiness and so foreign to anything we've experienced could be the product of other humans, that you did that to me or our ancestors did it to us. I believe that God's existence is the best explanation. Look in Ecclesiastes 3 with me. Turn over a page to Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. It says, Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So he says, when we contemplate God, we understand why we strive to be eternal. We strive to be perfect. We strive for justice. We believe these things are good and true. We seek after love because God has put that in our hearts. He has put eternity in our hearts. God has done this. God is the explanation for the yearnings of the human heart. And as we yearn for him, because those things are not yet consummated, not yet fulfilled, We still yearn and we groan, Paul says, because we want those things to be finalized. Here is what I am saying. All of those things that we yearn for are things God has put into his creation as glimpses of the better life he's planned for us. He wants us to have the yearnings of our heart. They are echoes of something better. Those are the main reasons why I believe that God exists. But I would be remiss if I did not point this out. A large part of my faith is based on my own personal experience with God. I don't mean that God speaks to me in voices and dreams, and that sort of thing. I mean that when I have trusted God's words and obeyed them in faith, I have found power there that I could not explain. I came to believe that they were true. Like David, who says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." I tasted and saw, and I began to believe in a deeper way. There are some things you can't be argued into. There are some things no amount of talking will convince you of. Sometimes you just have to try. Now, I understand that some people may disagree with my reasons. You may even be a believer in God and say, "Well, that's not the best reasons I think can think of." That's fine. You can get up and preach that sermon. But they are my reasons. I just want to say a word to those who may be listening to this, maybe here in our audience, or maybe listening to this later on, who are not believers. Isn't it at least possible? Isn't it at least possible that God answers these questions? Isn't it at least possible that God is even a better explanation than anything that science or those who study human evolution could offer? Sometimes we get locked into a mentality that says, especially in our scientific world, that says, you know, the reason people feel they can't believe in God is because we can't test God and we can't prove his existence. We need proof. We need proof. We need proof. Isn't it at least possible that if there is a God, he might not want to prove himself? Or that he might prove himself in ways that are different than what you might call on him to do? And that if God always said, "Yes, come test me, test me, test me," maybe you would be in control of God instead of God being in control of his own world. Isn't it at least possible that a paradigm shift might be in order? A paradigm shift in which we say, maybe God is the answer and the reason, and maybe all of these things that point towards something we don't know could actually be pointing toward him. And I will also say this. When you dispose of the idea of God and you say, "That's not for me," you haven't really answered the questions. The questions are still there. You still have to answer. Why is the world so orderly if it comes from such disorder? How could that be? Why is there morality if the world truly has no good or bad in it? Or why do we keep looking for meaning if there is no meaning? And can I really live in a world where there is no meaning? What's the point? And don't you feel in your own heart the yearning for something more and better? That question is still with you. Eliminating God doesn't eliminate the questions. It just eliminates one of the best explanations and one of the best, the only solution. I believe that if we can look at the whole of human existence, we will see God everywhere. I want to encourage you, if you're wrestling with some of these questions, I know that's not a lesson that's going to hit everyone. I know that some of us will say, "Well, I already believed in God before I came, and now I continue to believe in God." That's great. But if you're wrestling with these questions, and it would help you to talk with someone, please reach out. We are not here because we don't know any other options, because we've never thought about God, and we've never considered what others say. We are here because we believe that God is real and God is true, Some of that is by experience. Some of that is by deep thought. Some of that is by saying he is the best explanation for the life that I see and also the best for the life I want to live. But I would encourage you to reach out to us. There might be someone here this morning who is ready to respond to the invitation of the Lord Jesus. We haven't talked about how God in Scripture tells us he has reached out to us by sending his Son to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice, to take away our sins, so that we can fulfill all those things that he has promised us, so that we can truly have the life he wants us to have. But that sacrifice was made for you. That salvation is on offer for you. And if you are ready to take advantage of that, turning away from a life of sin and choosing a life in which you will follow the instructions of God and become a disciple of Jesus, you could be baptized into Christ, have your sins washed away. You can leave this building right with God, free from sin, and we will rejoice with you. If you have any need that you can make known to us, please come to the front right now as we stand and sing to encourage you.